angels to stand in the gap and be his mouthpiece to a world lost in sin, and a world in need of deliverance and of divine grace as well as direction in life. In our story of 1 Kings, we have come to a time such as this. Wednesday night, we looked at the contrast in kingdoms between the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And we know from previous studies that the monarchy of David and Solomon has divided and now exists in two different nations. Again, Israel's in the north. All used to be one nation in the past under David and Solomon. But now there's been this secession of the northern tribes. They have pulled away. Again, there seems to be the truth of God in Judah, where in the north, because of the leadership there, everything has gone south. They're in a nosedive up there. And things are very, very bad. Now, we looked at these nations last Wednesday and compared them as we looked at Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. There's no doubt about that. But sin is a reproach to any people. And we thought of these two nations, and we tried to explain again that righteousness seems to describe Judah, especially from 2 Chronicles 17, as we looked at Jehoshaphat and how he pulled out the stops and had reforms and did those things that were right within the nation. But at the same time, while sin and reproach seems to describe Israel, and that we saw that in 1 Kings 15 and 16, we covered a ton of territory on Wednesday night, and now we're putting on the brakes. You know, we're lucky we can covered 17:1 this morning by the grace of God. Now, why was there this difference? Well, it's because of the leadership of each respective nation responded differently to the Word of God. To what God has to say and what God wanted for them, each responded absolutely differently in their life. Proverbs 14:34 now is a transdispensational principle. What does that mean? That the truths set forth in Proverbs 14:34 are today of churches, of nations around the world, and even your family, friends. Righteousness will exalt your family, while sin is a reproach to any people. There's just no doubt about that. We can understand that, and we can grasp that. But the bigger problem here is that the whole world lies under the sway, the influence or dominion of the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world, and because of that, because of Adam's poor choices in the garden, we've all sinned, and again, Satan wants to conquer us all, doesn't he? He has corrupted man, and he attempts to corrupt God's plan for his own people. Thus, we need to stand against him and use the armor and provision that God has provided for us from day to day and moment by moment. And this is what has happened now to God's people between the nation of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Righteousness exalted Judah, but sin has been a reproach and provocation again for the people in Israel. Now, God loves His covenant people. There's just no doubt about that. Matter of fact, He loves you and He loves me. How do we know that? Because God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but could have everlasting life. And we have enemies. We have Satan. We have the world that stands against us. And oftentimes, the reality is we are our own worst enemy through our sinful natures, wanting to do things our way and going our own way. So God is always looking now for someone who will stand before Him, who will speak for Him, someone who will pray for others and do His bidding, often in times of great opposition and spiritual decline. And James chapter 5 here tells us about the man of the hour that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 5, verses 16 and following. Look there with me for just a minute, and I've got these verses up on top here as well. Verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Here's our man now, Elijah, mentioned in the New Testament, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. That's power in prayer, friends. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So again, we see again what God is providing and what He wants to do. And again, confessing your trespasses one to another, that's for fellowship. This is written to believers. And pray for one another that you may be healed. People need to be healed, delivered. People are in deep trouble. They're in sin. And they violate, even Christians sometimes, sin against God, and they get out of fellowship with God, and they do their own thing, and they go their own way. But here, this is a reference now to the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom in the past. They needed to be healed. They needed to be delivered. And he says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was that man. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. God answered and said he withheld the rain for 3 years and 6 months. We'll talk more about that in future studies here. Then he eventually prayed again after the 3 years and 6 months, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is powerful. This is amazing what God wants to do. So we see again, friends, there's tremendous power as we think of prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is nothing more than communication with God. God speaks to us through His Word, and we then respond in faith, and we can go to God, and we can pray, and we can depend upon Him. So God wants this personal relationship with Him, whereby we need to be on speaking terms with Him, and we can pray as God would have us to do. And that's why when people pray, and they pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, our intercessor in heaven, Jesus Christ, steps up before the throne of God, and God hears our prayers, and then through the Spirit of God again, He can answer our prayers. And that's exactly what we're seeing here, happening even in Elijah's life in the Old Testament. And that's why we underestimate, friends, the power of effective, fervent prayer. I mean, this is a great illustration, isn't it? Only God knows how many men have been saved by from ruin by a mother's prayer. And here's probably me in my college years. What a fool. I'm heading for spiritual ruin, and God has grace. Save me by the grace of God. And again, put me into Jesus Christ so that I could be saved. And that's why, mothers, you don't ever underestimate the power of your position in your home. That God wants to use you to pray for your man, for your kids, and that He might direct you in all of this. And that's why God as well extends the scepter of prayer to the church. It's always held out to her. And that's why you can be very involved this week in praying for that mission outreach in Nicaragua. And even though you might be there and they might be in the back of your mind, God wants to hear your prayers. God will use your prayers, and He will sustain that. And that could be a positive mission outreach. I trust you might see and understand that. Well, James mentions one such man, Elijah, and we're looking at the man and his mission here in 1 Kings 17. Well, what did he do? That's the question. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the conclusion, but again, you know, these verses are all part of what was stated from verses 16 through 18. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, there's the nation of Israel, and someone turns him back, there's Elijah. Let him know that he who turns these sinners from the error of their way will save a soul, and I think that salvation is second tense there, not first tense, soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. That's powerful, friends. And that means you have a ministry, I have a ministry, you don't have to stand up in front, you don't have to be a Sunday school teacher, you don't have to usher, you can just pray. You can pray for me, you can pray for our church, and by the grace of God, we'll just trust the Lord to direct in all of it. Again, God is holding out this scepter that we can pray and we can go to the throne of grace for that. So with this in mind now, let's turn back to 1 Kings 17. Okay? 1 Kings 17. We want to look this morning at the context for the man and his mission from 1 Kings 17 and probably from verse 1 here. We want to see. First of all, we want to look at who the man? Who is the man? He is Elijah. Okay? And then we want to look at his mission. But first of all, concerning the man, we want to know something about him personally. Who was this man Elijah? And now I'm on your handout in case you're wondering. Okay? Well, verse 1, let's look at it. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Well, this is consistent with what James told us, that Elijah is going to pray and say some mighty things. But what's the first thing we know about this guy? He was a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. a Tishbite from the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, this is kind of obscure, but if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, you turn one page to the right, and there's a map right there, in the bottom right-hand corner, if you have a Bible like mine. And you can see Ramoth-Gilead, and you can see Tishbe is right there on that map. Now, this map, you can't see that, but I want you to know this is where Ramoth-Gilead is right here. So it's east of the Jordan River, again, but again, this is all Israel, Judah again in the south, Israel in the north, again there's this border cuts off right here. So in Israel, there's great apostasy and idolatry going on. God is raising up a man from this section of the area here of Gilead, and probably Tishbe is somewhere right about in there where I'm pointing, exactly where. It's obscure. Some Bible teachers are not sure where it is, but again, the map in your Scofield Bible shows the places in ministry of Elijah, which is very, very good. Now this area, as you can see, this is somewhat of a relief map. The plain out here is smooth and easy going, but in Israel, this land is very rough, very rugged. And I believe this territory kind of matches the personality of this man Elijah. This is the place where David had gone to hide from Saul, where he hid from his own son Absalom when Absalom tried to take over the kingdom. One writer states that this is tough, rugged area, an area that matched the personality of a man, perhaps that it could look like this guy, you know, not your guy that you'd probably go to church to hear, because he's rough, he's hewn, you know. He had not many creature comforts in this area. He came out of this area and was very direct and authoritative in his confrontation of King Ahab. He comes in, he confronts this man, and what does he say? Verse 1 again. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew or rain these years except at my word. I mean, that's a powerful, direct confrontation to a king that could say in a minute, off with his head. Wouldn't it be? It certainly would. And that's why God is looking for a man like this. And we looked at a passage in the past in our earlier studies about how God looks even at a later time in Ezekiel. God has said this, so I sought for a man among them who could make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. But at that time, God says that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Well, here we understand that God has found someone. His name is Elijah. He's a rough-cut individual. There's no doubt about it. Elijah would be God's mouthpiece who would stand in the gap in this period of time in Israel's history and speak for the Lord. Okay? Secondly, if you turn over to 1 Kings 19:10 for a minute, look at verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I am alone am left, and they seek my life. My point there, second point, is that 1 Kings 19 tells us that his attitude, as he stood before God on Mount Horeb, what was his attitude? I have been very zealous, is the word here, very zealous for the Lord of hosts. Now, the question we might ask is, what does that mean, that he's been zealous? Well, the word zealous is this Hebrew word, kana. It means to be jealous of, to be envious for, to be zealous for, or to excite to jealous anger. Elijah's angry about what's going on in the nation here. See? And Elijah is going to be a man who's going to have some conviction and some zeal for his God. Elijah wanted God to be honored in the nation of Israel, and he was not being honored, the true and living God. Okay? He was willing to stand in the gap on behalf of God for the nation at that particular time. And why is that? Look at the end of verse 10 here again. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. You know, they've turned their back on your word, torn down your altars, disregarded them, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left alone to seek, and they're going to take my life. Now, that was really not a completely true statement, because God was with him, right? And God's going to tell him, you're wrong, Elijah. I've got 7,000 in the nation of Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he had what I call the Elijah complex. Sometimes you think you're the only one. Well, we're not the only one. God has his people everywhere, friends, and people are seeking to stand for the truth and to make the word of God count. Because the children of Israel, your people, God, have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. There is a definite reason for his zeal. What was it? Elijah was a believer in Jehovah and zealous for his cause. And friends, that's what God would want us to be as well. And why is that? It's because he was separated. He was unto the Lord. He had been sanctified, you know, and separated in his life. And the New Testament tells us in relationship to that in 1 Peter 3:15, but we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Now, I don't know if Elijah was too meek, and I don't know if he was too fearful. He was very zealous at this particular time. But again, this passage speaks to us in the New Testament. And I'm trusting again, friends, that to some extent you're filling in the gaps here, because I know Israel was under the law that was do or die. We're under grace. You know, we were already up a creek without a paddle, but Christ came to die for us. And that's because of the Holy Spirit we can enjoy that. But think of this word sanctify. What does this word mean? It's the Greek word hegiazo, and it means to hallow, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God is the idea. It means to consecrate to God. So you're to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What's the heart? It's that inner control center where our mind and our will are, where we can make decisions to be what God would have us to be. And that's why this verb here is an aorist active imperative, which means begin to hallow is the idea. Okay? Active voice, you must choose this for yourself. And the imperative mood indicates that this is God's will for you. This is God's command. This is what God wants from you. And this is what God wants for me. And again, the heart is that inner control center where our intellect and our will are. And then he goes on to say in this verse, always be ready to give a defense. Always be prepared is the idea. Always means at all times to do what? To give a defense. Now, what do we mean by that word defense? The word defense is this Greek word apologia, and we get the idea of the study of apologetics when we, Bible teachers, sometimes study the Word of God to be able to stand up and to give a verbal defense and to speak in defense of what they believe and what they understand. It's a reasoned statement or argument based upon the facts of what God has stated in His Word. We are to give that defense. Okay? So, when you have are sanctifying the Lord God in your heart through a choice of your own, you will then be ready to give a defense. And this again speaks of this idea of separation. We need to be a separated people, not just for the sake of being separated and being different, but our separation needs to be as unto the Lord and for the glory of God. And for the sake of practical or progressive sanctification, God has sought to set us apart unto Him, and that we might sanctify Him in our hearts as well daily. Now, in light of that, I want to show you again these verses in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. And I've highlighted some things that I want you to understand here. This passage is talking again to believers who have been positionally sanctified, and now that God is seeking to progressively, experientially, and practically sanctify them in their life. What does He say? He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, since you're saved, you should live differently than an unbeliever. For what fellowship, and that's why Christians can have fellowship with God vertically and with each the other on a plane as we are in tune with the Lord here. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, no fellowship. What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? None. What part has a believer then with an unbeliever? Well, really, none. So again, what's the call here? It's to be separate. And what agreement has the temple of God, believers who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, with idols or false teaching? He goes on to say, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Here's the commands. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. In other words, be sanctified practically is the idea, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, resulting in the fact that God says, I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 and these verses all talk about this practical sanctification. What is this referring to? It's referring to the fact that God wants us to be experientially, practically, and progressively sanctified in our Christian life. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us, we were positionally sanctified or set apart in Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means this is our standing before God, is how God views us, and we are positionally righteous, not in ourselves, but in Him. And that's why when Christ died for you, and you put your faith in Christ, God now sees you in His Son, in Christ. And that's why you have been positionally set apart from what you were before you were saved. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 and 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following is really talking about second tense, practical, experiential, and progressive sanctification. And now, why does God want us to be set apart? Because He knows ultimately what we will be in the future, what His plan is for us, that He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be conformed into His image. He wants us to be without spot, wrinkles, or blemishes, glorified with Christ. But that's not true of you and me today, is it? And that's why the first question you need to ask and settle in your thinking is, where am I on this sanctification chart? Okay? Have I been saved by the grace of God? And that's why we need to understand, before we were saved, we were all in Adam. And all in Adam, all died. Why is that? Because we were born like Adam was. We were born in his likeness. Cursed by sin and not saved. But savable, why? Because Jesus Christ came to die for us on that cross. He was buried and rose again. And through faith in Him, belief of this message in Jesus Christ who died for us, God, the Spirit, now takes you. That's what this red dotted line is all about. He identifies you with this Christ, with Christ, with His death, with His burial and resurrection, and now places you where? Into Christ. This is your position. This is how God sees every child of God. And even though you still might be a stinker and very immature in your progressive sanctification, God sees you and accepts you. Why? Because you're now in Christ. Because God sent His Son to die for you, and when you're willing to say, I trust in Christ as my personal Savior, I can be saved from sin's penalty, and God now will come into my life through the Holy Spirit and will begin to save me practically, progressively, and experientially as I begin to walk with the Lord. Thus, because of salvation and our blessings in Christ, we are urged to practically and progressively separate from all that keeps us from being what God wants us to be. Why? Because His desire, again, is to conform us into the image of His Son. That is yet future for you and me, isn't it? I mean, nobody here is in third tense sanctification. Why is that? You're either not saved at all, off the chart, or you are in Christ and saved and don't know much and a spiritual babe in your Christian life, or you've matured somewhat, or you're moving on to spiritual maturity. And that's why God is in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He wants you to be the person He wants you to be. And He knows this is going to take a process of time. You know, this happens at a point in time right here, boom, when you trust Christ as your Savior. In the future, that'll happen at a point in time when you go to be with the Lord. And hopefully, as we put in the time, there will be some spiritual maturity in your Christian life. And that's why, although I put my faith in Christ at a point in time to get positionally righteous, now I need to put ongoing steps of faith in the Word of God. And I need to yield to the Spirit of God so that I can walk with the Lord and depend upon Him to become the person God wants me to be. And sometimes Christians don't have a clue about this. They don't understand how God is working in their life. And this is perplexing to some believers. They no longer fit into the world anymore, but they are unwilling to choose to practically be set apart with other believers and enjoy fellowship with them. And friends, I want to say this to you right now. If you're not hearing the Word of God on an ongoing basis, and you're not, again, yielded to the Spirit of God in your life, but you're just wanting to do what the world wants you to do and letting the sin nature run your life, you are not maturing. You may be flatlining in your Christian life, and you will still go to heaven, but you will not be what God wants you to be. Now, some in Israel were probably saved, but because of the false teaching they were under, they were hurting. They were not being sanctified or set apart. Where's the teaching going on? Well, I'm sure there was some that were teaching there, but God is raising up this man Elijah to do some amazing things. They're being squeezed into the world and its thinking. And all in the Old Testament, again, they did not have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them. I'm hoping you're filling in the blanks here. And you're thinking, I want you to do that and understand that. So I'm updating this so that you can understand and you could know. So what do believers today who don't want to walk with the Lord and don't hear the Word of God, what are their options? Well, their option is to go back to the world, to allow their sin nature to control them, and they retrogress, they backslide in their Christian life, and they don't progress experientially, practically, or progressively. And this is oftentimes our condition before man in our walk. And thus, we need to walk in the Spirit under His control, understanding I've been freed from sin's control when I put my faith in Christ. And I don't have to do what my sin nature and what the world wants me to do. I can be different. I can be separated. See, is the idea right here. That's the idea. And that's why, you know, they struggle with this, and Jesus understood this. John 15:18-20, he said, you know, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were, notice, of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, I positionally sanctified you when you believed. And I'm updating this. Again, this was written before the cross. We understand that. I'm updating it for us and our thinking. Therefore, the world hates you. You don't fit into the world. See? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me and hated me, they will also persecute and hate you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And that's why I have to keep appealing to Christians based upon the word of God. Would you let the word of God dwell in you richly? Would you be willing to be what God would have you to be? Would you be willing to yield to the Spirit of God so that He can have His way in your life? You know, James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion. The word religion is used in a good sense in the Bible. Here it is. Before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that's why we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world, because the world continuously wants to spot us, doesn't it? It certainly does. And that's why, as we go back to this, second tense, progressive sanctification, again, the world is an enemy, the sin nature is an enemy, and Satan is an enemy. And all three of these are against us, but we have God for us. And we have God in us. And we have God's word to direct us in this present struggle and fight that we're in. Thus, we need to hear the word of God. We need to walk with the Lord. And we need to see from the word of God the goodness of God, because the goodness of God makes all the difference in the world. It's called His grace in the word of God. And that's why as you expose your mind to the word of God, friends, it will transform you. Notice Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness? I highlighted that word. His forbearance, I could have highlighted that word. His long-suffering. Not knowing that, notice now, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, to have a change of mind, to let God conform you now into His image. And that's why the Spirit of God is so important in all of that, friends. It absolutely is. God wants us to be what He wants us to be. And here's this nation of Israel, and they're under this false teaching, as we're going to see. We've looked at it in the past, and again, they're trying to understand all this. And that's why carnal Christians, those Christians who are dominated by their own sin nature and running with the world, are the most miserable people on earth. Why is that? because they don't want to fit in with God's people and go on to spiritual perfection. They don't really fit into the world because they know that life is wrong and they're really stuck. That's why without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. Are you one of those miserable people this morning? You don't have to be. You don't have to be, friends. You can begin to walk with the Lord. This calls for salvation through Jesus Christ, first step if you've never been saved. And it calls for a walk of faith that depends upon the Lord moment by moment. Okay? Obviously, if you're here, you've had a physical birth at a point in time. But there comes a point in time again when you put your faith alone in Jesus Christ and you're born again. You get your BA degree. You're born again. You're born into His family. And now, you need to walk by faith in God as you respond vertically to God and you get knowledge of the Word of God. Your mind is renewed through a process of time. You can be progressively and practically sanctified to be the person that God would have you to be. That's what I want you to see this morning, and I want you to understand this very thing. This is a growth process. And it happens over time as we allow our minds to be exposed to the mind of Christ. And that's why this is very, very important. If this is not happening in your life, you're either not saved, you're not positionally sanctified, or you're not growing in grace, experiencing progressive, practical sanctification in your life. So where are you at? Do you have a position before God, a standing before God that is absolutely righteous? That's how God sees you. That may not be how your wife or your husband sees you, because you and I are still stinkers, aren't we? We still sin in our Christian life. We don't do everything perfect. So we have to experientially, through a process of time, and practically and progressively become the person God wants us to be. And thank goodness, God hasn't thrown us to the lions. He saved us by His grace. Why is that? Because God has put His Spirit right within. He's given us His guidebook to direct our path in life. Okay? And that's why you need to allow the Word of God to do that. And that's why unless you're reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and coming out to have your mind renewed, you know, you're really stifling what the Spirit of God wants to do through the Word of God experientially and practically and progressively in your Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean you can't grow apart from me. You can, but I'm part of God's plan. You should be part of a local church where the Word of God is taught, where you can begin to see your freedom in Christ. I've been freed from the dominion of my sin nature, although it's still with me. I don't have to yield to it. Instead, I can yield to the Spirit of God and I can glorify Jesus Christ. And this takes place as I operate by faith in the Word of God. Now, I go over this all the time because people need to hear this. They lose sight of this in their Christian life. So as we think of all this now, let's go back to 1 Kings 17 and let's look at our man here. His name is Elijah. What does it mean? It means God is my power, some translators have stated. Others have said it means God is Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay? And as I think of his name, oftentimes names in the Old Testament meant a lot. And here, again, I believe his name emphasized his ministry. His ministry. Well, what was his ministry? It was all about his God and the empowerment only God can give. And that's why, friends, in our Christian life, it needs to be about Jesus Christ. It needs to be about a focus on Him. And it needs to be about yieldingness to the Spirit of God. And when He's taught and preached, the Spirit of God can use that teaching and it will sanctify you practically and progressively. You can't sit under the hearing of the Word of God with an open mind and not be changed. It'll change you. I mean, my fraternity brothers in college go, Dave Knutson's a preacher? You got to be kidding. Because they knew me. And all those keggers I used to go to and the things that I participated in. And we're going to see tremendous power demonstrated in this story of Elijah. Seven miracles are associated with this period of Israel's history through Elijah, as we shall see. Well, you might be asking this question, was Elijah some super-duper miracle worker then? No, not according to what we saw in James 5. What did we see? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Just an ordinary guy. He was an ordinary guy like you and me, which means that any success he had had to be attributed to God and His grace. Elijah had to be a man of faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's why as we have faith in God and vertically respond in our hearts to Him, God changes us, changes things, uses our prayer in amazing ways. Okay? This meant he was rightly related to God. He was saved and walking in fellowship with Him. So he totally was dependent upon God for any and all things that he accomplished in His will. And we need to remember that. Even as Christians, you're probably here this morning and perhaps you're saved, and I hope you are. But then, again, let me remind you of this verse in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves. It's not about us. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Now, Elijah is under the old covenant, under the law. We're under the new covenant, which is grace. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at these passages and study this more and more. And that's why sometimes Christians will claim this verse and say, I just can't do it, Pastor. It's just too tough. This Christian life, I want to throw in the towel. And I'd say, yeah, but we have a promise like this one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To balance this out, it's not I, but it's Christ. And that's why as we depend upon Him and as we walk in faith and step out in faith and walk with Him, He will use His word and empower us to be the people that God wants us to be. So we've seen some things here about the personality of Elijah. Let's look now historically. Where does Elijah fit into Israel's history? As we back up, and this is going to be a little bit repetitive of what I said on Wednesday night, but I think it's important. As I mentioned in my introduction, as we talked about Wednesday night, Israel is a nation is divided. Okay? United we stand, divided we fall. You've heard that before. This is true for any nation. Again, when you're divided and there's a civil war going on and battling between North and South, this is not good. The united monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon is no more. Because Solomon's son Rehoboam listened to the wrong advice and tried to squeeze even more out of a heavily taxed people, the northern 10 tribes seceded from Benjamin and from Judah. And we need to understand that. Secondly, Jeroboam led the northern federation away from Judah and Jerusalem, because Judah and Jerusalem were Israel's worship center for God's truth, resulting in a spiritual nosedive into apostasy, allowing idolatry to be a reality in most of Israel. Now, this decision from the northern leaders brought discipline and judgment from Jehovah, resulting in conflict, war, and hardship between the nation. Okay? And that's why Jeroboam set up these golden calves for Israel to worship. And here's this picture that could depict them bowing down to these calves and brought in this idolatry. This was absolutely terrible. And that's why we studied in the past, righteousness exalts a nation. That was Judah. But sin is a reproach to any people. Here's Israel. And Jeroboam, the first king of this northern federation, did some terrible things, as I'm going to show you here in a minute. Thirdly, all kings in Israel following Jeroboam have followed his lead into sin and idolatry and have been an abomination to the Lord. Okay? And we looked at these kings here. And I put this list up here again just for a moment. Here's Israel. This is the northern kingdom. Here's Judah in the south. In Judah, Rehoboam squeezed the nation in the north so much they seceded. Then Abijam came along, then Asa and Jehoshaphat. We are only at these two men, as we think of Judah. At the same time, there's been Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Timri, or Tibni, as we saw on Wednesday night, which was a rival king to Omri, and Omri eventually took over the kingdom. But all of these kings have followed Jeroboam's lead. See? And they've all been an abomination to the Lord. After the split, both nations seemed to suffer the consequences of compromise, poor leadership, and false influence of idolatry of the surrounding nations. But when Asa and later Jehoshaphat came to power in Judah, Judah then prospered because Asa and Jehoshaphat, for the most part, honored the Lord and honored His word. Okay? Years earlier, God had said something to one of the judges in Israel, and I'll put this up here. 1 Samuel 2:30. What was said here? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house, this is to Eli, and the house of your fathers would walk before me forever. But now, notice the word of contrast here. The Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Eli. Now, this word despise means to disdain or to despise or to hold in contempt. To disregard or to hold with contempt. Remember Eli, the high priest in the days of the judges? When everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that was what was taking place there. What was God telling Eli? Eli, you, sir, are through, is what he said. Okay? I will raise up a high priest that will honor me, and his name will be Samuel. Remember? Samuel? Great judge. Those that honor me, I will honor. And Samuel did honor the Lord, and God honored Samuel. Now here's another dispensational principle here in this verse, friends, that's true of any dispensation. Those that honor God, God says He will honor. That's true today. Those who despise Him or have no regard for God will be lightly esteemed. God will not regard them. This is exactly what this is saying. Well, can we see this somewhat in the New Testament, Pastor? Yes, we can. Let me show you a couple of verses here. John 12:26, Jesus says this, if anyone serves me, let him follow me and become a disciple of Christ. You follow him. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, notice now, him my Father will honor. Now that was spoken to the disciples. The disciples would be the foundation layers of the church. No doubt about it. And this would be a dispensational promise under the gospel times as well as in the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says to the Corinthians, who are not known for their spirituality, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness in our lives, all believers' lives, and reveal the counsel of our hearts, why we do what we do. Then, at that time, each one's praise or honor will come from God. And that's why God will honor you today if you honor Him, and He will honor me today if we honor Him. That's the promise of Scripture. That's what we need to understand and note. Okay? Now, in light of this honor, we note it again, Proverbs 14:34. Here it is again. Righteousness exalts a nation, there's Judah, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that could be true for America. You know, righteousness will exalt our nation, and I believe it has in the past, but I'm not so sure that's true anymore. Sin now has captured the hearts of many people, and that could, we could be a reproach to any people, which means, as believers, as we stand for righteousness and you let your light shine, I believe God will still honor us. But there's coming a day when I believe it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. Okay? Reproach is used to describe our shame. And that's why sometimes we should definitely be ashamed. Turn with me to Psalm 107. Put a marker here. Psalm 107. Look at Psalm 107. It says, over my Bible, over the heading, God's provision for the redeemed. Let's look at these first 8 verses quickly. And notice the goodness of God in all of this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Praise the Lord, right? For His mercy endures forever. Thank you, Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Hallelujah. Whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. Isn't that great that God is there when you cry out to Him? It is. It's because He's good. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Notice that. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repent, to change our mind. When we have, you know, things in our life, worldliness or self-centeredness, and we can see God's goodness, it causes us to change our mind as believers to walk with the Lord. For His wonderful works to the children of men. So that's true at that particular time. Now jump ahead with me to verses 31 and through 34. I want to read these verses. This can change in a moment. Okay? Verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, the psalmist reminds us. For His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers, though, when this is not true, into wilderness. Notice that. And water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness. For the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Again, sin is a reproach to any people. There's just no doubt about that. And for the wickedness of those who dwell in it, sin is that reproach. And especially to those who should know better, the nation of Israel in this northern federation, God's own people. But let's remember now, friends, that Israel at this time is God's covenant people. They are under the Mosaic covenant, and this was a conditional covenant, which stated what? Obey me, and you will be blessed. Disobey me, and you will be cursed and have to suffer the consequences of your decisions and actions. And this is exactly what has happened to Judah and Israel in our study of 1 Kings. So let's pick up our story again in 1 Kings 16 and seek to forge ahead here. We got to 17:1, but we're going to back up here. Okay? So what do we want to see? We looked at a number of things already. Here's one more. From Jeroboam to Omri, there had been a repeated theme going on in Israel. What was it? Sin, apostasy, and blatant idolatry. From one king after another. Absolutely amazing. This is in contrast to what Asa and Jehoshaphat are doing in Judah. There is righteousness. There is exalting that nation. But in Israel, sin is bringing reproach and shame upon them. The people of Israel are in a world of hurt. And it's going to get much worse before it gets any better. Keep in mind that God loves His people, whether they live in Judah or whether they live in Israel. But there are consequences for sin and disobedience. And God's omniscient eye is looking for a man who will stand in the gap against error and sin, and whose heart is loyal towards Him. God reminded Asa of this fact in his later years as he began to slip spiritually. Remember from 2 Chronicles? Here it is. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He wants to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. A loyal heart is a dependent heart, a heart of faith. And God is looking even today, friends, Old Testament passage, but He's looking. His omniscient eye is searching for people who will stand up for Him, that will make the Word of God count and make it plain and seen. And that might be you. And God wants to show Himself strong. He wants to be your defender. And here's Elijah in Israel, and this came out of 2 Chronicles when we were looking at Asa, remember? A few studies back. Okay? We want to keep all this in context and all this in mind. But God is never at a loss when it comes to difficult situations. He specializes in difficult situations, like we have here in 1 Kings 16. So we see here in 1 Kings 16, a man comes to the throne in Israel, and he is King Ahab, the son of Omri, 16:28. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 38th year of Asa, now Asa is still reigning in Judah. Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. This guy has a long reign. Okay? So we need to understand and we need to note some things. And the question we want to ask, again, as this is a review of Wednesday, what does God tell us about King Ahab to set the stage for our story here? Okay? Well, the first thing he tells us is that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. Verse 30. And that's exactly what it says there. King Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a report card that's bad. More than all the kings who were before him. So he's worse than the others. Seven before him. Verse 31, first part. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Stop there. Ahab walked in the sins of Jeroboam, this first king of this northern kingdom. What did he do that was so bad? Remember? Back up in 1 Kings to chapter 12 with me for a minute. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Let's jump in at verse 26 and read. 1 Kings 12, 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart. Now this is right after the split. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. That would mean Judah. And he's afraid. But why is that? Because Jerusalem is in Judah. That's why. See, he doesn't want this to happen. If these people go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was more elevated in elevation, even though they were going south, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king down there. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And I don't want that. I don't want that. Verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. What did they tell him? Oh, make two calves of gold. Said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. I mean, here, sometimes it's too much for people to even drive across Minneapolis to come to hear the word of God. I want it on my corner. I'd like it in Coon Rapids, but it's not there. It's here. I have to drive down here too. So we just have to put up with that. That's the way it is. Okay? Here are your gods, O Israel, which you brought up from the land of Israel. That was false. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other in Dan, way up in the north. Now this thing became a sin for the people. Went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places. That's a no-no. And made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. That was taboo from the law. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. In other words, he's copycatting, but he's making up his own program. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. He couldn't have done that. He was a king, not a priest. So he did at Bethel, and sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests in the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. That's a problem right there. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. That was not his place. That was a no-no. Shouldn't have done that. Chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways. But again, he made priests from every class of people from the high places. And whoever wished, he consecrated him. You know, I want to be a priest, can I? No, you're Norwegian and Swede. You can't be a priest. But I can today because I'm a believer priest. I trusted Christ, right? There you go. Okay. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. He shouldn't have done that. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. God was not happy with this going on. Okay. And that's why, as we think of chapter 15 now, let's turn there, we think of his descendants, in 15, 25, and 26. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. Here's his report card. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin. Not good, not good at all. Look at 16:33 with me. We'll get caught up here yet. 16:33 and 34. No, I think I want 15. I'm sorry. Yeah, 15:33. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins which he had made Israel to sin. So again, there's this sinning of then of Elah, Zimri, Omri, and here we have Ahab walking in the sins of Jeroboam, as we go back to chapter 17, please. 17. This was bad. Look at verse 31 again. 16:31, excuse me. 16:31. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab then took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of this pagan king. Now this pagan king, where did this come from? They came from Phoenicia. Okay? He married outside of Judaism, Ahab did, just like Solomon had, which cost Israel dearly in his day. Jezebel brought her pagan religion with her and highly promoted it in Israel, as we're going to see. Her name is the epitome of wickedness. I mean, who names their daughter Jezebel today? I mean, that'd be like naming your son Judas. Never going to happen. Or in the late 40s and early 50s, to name your son Adolf. You wouldn't do it. Just evil, right? That's the whole point. This woman ruled her husband, and so she could be Elijah's arch human enemy. Now, this is just a picture I pulled off the internet. It may not be how she looked at all, but, you know, another picture that maybe you could look at and think about this woman. Fourth point, though. Well, here's where she came from. So here's Israel here, and Ahab now, who's headquarters right here in Samaria, married this daughter of a Phoenician king. This is Phoenicia up here on the coast. And she comes down and brings Canaanite religion to Israel. I mean, it was already there influencing, but she's going to bring it in and fan the fire, this whole thing. See? Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, who was Baal? We talked about this Wednesday night. Baal was a common name for God, small g, among the pagan Canaanite people that lived in the Promised Land. It was also the name of the chief male god. He was the god of fertility and storms, who brought the rain, which would give the increase in crops, and was often worshipped on hilltops or high places throughout Israel. The Baal cult form of worship included sacrifice in licentious practices via priests and priestesses. This appealed to the Hebrews, who were tied to Jehovah, his holiness, and the morality that the law demanded of them. When you're not looking to the Lord, you know, we've all got that sin nature, we've all got those lusts. Really? I can go up to the temple and worship with a priest or priestess? You know, that's the idea here, okay? And here's possibly what someone thought Baal might have looked like. I don't know. Okay. Ahab built a temple for Baal worship in the capital city of Samaria. Verse 32. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Okay. He made a wooden image for the people to worship. Now this violated the first and second commandment of God's law. And what did that state? Well, here it is. Exodus 22-5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And what's he doing? He's serving these people. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You know, the New Testament says about this, God is a spirit being. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? It's not a matter of where you worship, but whom you worship. And how you respond to Him. How do you respond? You serve Jesus Christ and you see Him by faith and you respond that way by faith. We are to worship in spirit and truth. We don't need icons or idols. But we do need the Holy Spirit and His truth to do so correctly. And this is why we can even meet in a gym with basketball hoops hanging down and respond in the Spirit of Christ and worship our God. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Summary statement here. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord God of Israel than did all the kings who were before him. No doubt about it. It is to this context that a sovereign God raised up Elijah for what most would consider mission impossible. And can't you hear it? Elijah, this tape is going to self-destruct in 3 seconds. If you don't want to take this, we're going to disavow. No, God won't disavow. He stands with us wherever we are, doesn't He? No doubt about that. God specializes in missions just like this. And what will this require? It will require courage, bold preaching, and much prayer. Just like the mission trip to Nicaragua will require. Would you be willing to pray this week? Think of them daily. Bring them before the throne of grace and pray for Kurt and his team down there. God wants you to pray, and I want you to pray. And we want to be in the will of God towards that. Okay? Many on that mission trip have never been on a mission trip. Get involved this week, friends, and pray. So we looked at the man. Here's his mission. His mission was threefold, and it was in accord with James 5, 19 and 20. Let's just go back there quickly, and then we'll close here. I've got more than I have time for, as always. James 5. Again, you don't always think that 5, 19, and 20 are verses that go with the context of Elijah, but they are. Yeah? Weren't they? Look at 5, 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, there's the nation of Israel, and someone turns him back, there's Elijah, let him know that he who turns back a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is a New Testament passage written to New Testament believers. We don't even know if the people in the Old Testament were saved. They probably weren't in Israel. Okay, but here's number one, was to confront the problem with the nation head on so as to turn the people of Israel back to faith in Jehovah God. That was one point of his mission. He wanted to do that. And that's why he boldly says, as the Lord God of Israel is before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except by my word. There's a confrontation. He took it head on. And he did it because he stood before the Lord God. Okay? Secondly, it was to save them from divine judgment and a death-like existence as God's covenant people. They shouldn't have done this. They should have been walking with the Lord. Parallel passage for us in the New Testament. Again, I'm updating it. And I hope you can fill in the blank here. Romans 8. 6 and 7, for to be carnally minded is a death-like existence. But to be spiritually minded brings life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will live a death-like existence as a believer out of the will of God. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay? And lastly, he was seeking to cover a multitude of sins. And again, the New Testament says this. This is the love of God. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love, God's love through us, will cover a multitude of sins. Nobody covers sins like Jesus Christ covered sins, does he? And that's why he came to earth to die for you and to die for me. If you're here today, and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus died for you. God loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He's done all the work. All you have to do is trust Him. And that's why if you're not saved, it's your move. Would you be willing to trust Christ and save Him as your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks now for your grace this morning and again to look again at just the beginning of Elijah. We're getting the tip of the iceberg here. But what a story this is, and what a man Elijah is. May you teach us the lessons that Elijah is going to teach in this passage. And may we walk with you and depend upon you. And we give thanks, Father, again for grace and for mercy. We'll teach this again on Wednesday night and then take a week off as I go fishing. And we ask for your guidance and direction there as well. Pray even for my brother again, my brother-in-law, who is my brother's not saved and hard. I pray that you could work in his life, maybe bring some event to pass that would open his heart to the truth. We thank you again for grace, Father, for loving us, and for Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. And we commit this day to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.